Okay, all the technology is working, for better or worse. I want to welcome all of you back. I do want to make a couple of little observations. One is that the way our this part of the church is being worked on, we're really supposed to stay out of the fellowship hall until this work is completed. So learn your way into this space, either through the kitchen or around, back up this hallway and in these two doors. If you're coming in, going out, those are the places to use. Okay. Now, the thing I want to do this morning is to continue looking at lessons from women in the Bible. And I want you to turn, if you will, to John chapter 7. Two or three kind of unusual things in John chapter 7 that often we don't see. And I want to take you to where we look at a couple of those. The first one we're going to look at is one to help us finish the lesson from last week. So, if you were here last week, who was the woman that we were looking at in Scripture? The Samaritan woman. Where was she? At a well, a little village called Sychar. Right? And this was the conversation that Jesus had with her that led to his discussion of living water. It was pointed out to me by someone who is kind at the end of the lesson last week that I hadn't really addressed the question of what is living water, or at least had not addressed it sufficiently. I did better in the second hour, having had that admonition from the first hour. Excuse me. But I thought in terms of us finishing last week's lesson properly, we need to look at something in John chapter 7. So take a look at John chapter 7, verse 37. In my translation, it begins on the last day, the great day of the festival. There was a festival, whether it was Passover or one of the others, I don't remember right now, but it reached a culmination on a particular day. Great crowds were in Jerusalem. Jesus was among those crowds. And the rest of that verse says that he did something unusual. This is not usually what Jesus did. What did he do? He stood up and essentially stood on a soapbox and spoke. Over at the place that I work, they have made out in front of the building where I work a great big circular forum. A few of you have seen this. We're going over to the dining hall for lunch today. If any of you would like to join us at lunch today, you can actually see the forum as you walk into the dining hall because it's on the other side of this big circular place. Off to one side is a concrete block, and it's about this long and about this wide and about this tall. And if you look carefully at that concrete block, it looks like it's made as if it were made out of wood. Looks like a crate. What's that thing doing out there? Answer is, it's a soapbox. Except it isn't. It's a piece of concrete made to look like a soapbox. What in our mind's eye or in our memory is soapbox, getting on your soapbox and all that associated with it? Somebody wanting to let a whole bunch of people know at once about something that's important to them. That's not common for Jesus to do this. Most often he is either picking out a specific person or reacting to what groups of people are doing and saying to him. One example of this might be the Sermon on the Mount, a time when he actually stood up and spoke. But this one seems to be just right in the middle of a lot of hubbub. On the last great day of the festival, he stood and cried out. And what did he cry out? Anyone who is thirsty, let them come to me. Let anyone who believes in me come and drink. For as Scripture says, as Scripture says. This is going back into Exodus and some places in the Old Testament. From his heart shall flow streams of living water. And then the next verse explains what living water is. What is living water? God's Spirit living in me. God's Spirit living in you. He was speaking of the Spirit which those who believed in him were to receive. For there was no Spirit as yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. We picture Pentecost as the day when the Spirit came in power. And he was speaking of that. I will give him living water. So consider that to be a completion of last week. All right? Now, let's keep going because the next little section is pretty odd. It doesn't give you theological insights into deep truths of God. It doesn't give you important things that Jesus said. It instead gives you some specific ideas of what the reactions were to Jesus. So let's just read a little bit. We're not going to linger here, but let's just look a little bit. Some of the crowd who had been listening said, this is verse 40, he is indeed the prophet. I need to admit for a moment that I have a problem with the lyrics that the choir sang in the special this morning and will sing again at 11. You're thinking back to those lyrics, aren't you? What's the title of the song that we sang? The birthday of what? A king. Why do I have a problem with that? It's the king. Unfortunately, that's the way the lyrics were written. That's the way the lyrics were printed. And we're supposed to do what the conductor tells us to do. So we sang it that way. Okay, listen here. He is indeed the prophet, mine says. Does yours say that as well? Not just a prophet, but the prophet. Who are they speaking of? Messiah. They're speaking of him as Messiah. And some said, he is the Messiah. But others said, would the Messiah come from Galilee? Doesn't Scripture say Messiah must be descended from David and come from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, what do we know from here? He was born in Bethlehem, but stayed there a very short time. He was in Egypt, and then when he came back, he moved into Nazareth. As far as people knew, he was from Nazareth. He's not known as Jesus of Bethlehem. He's known as Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the way people would have known him. Verse 43, so the people could not agree about him. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one actually laid a hand on him. Verse 45, the guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why haven't you brought him? You almost think the guards were told, go pick this guy up, go arrest him and bring him in. The guards replied, and it's fascinating, read it. There has never been anyone who spoke the way he speaks. So the Pharisees answered, huh, you too have been led astray, huh? Have any of the authorities come to believe in him? Any of the Pharisees? This rabble knows nothing about the law. They are damned. Any of you read this before? There's a curse on them. One of them, Nicodemus, the same one who had come to Jesus earlier, John records this in what chapter? Chapter 3, because it was Nicodemus with whom Jesus was in conversation when he said, John 3:16, for God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son. One of them, Nicodemus, the same man who had come to Jesus earlier, said to them, but surely our law does not allow us to pass judgment on anyone without first giving him a hearing and discovering what he is doing. To which they answered, are you a Galilean too? Go into the matter and see for yourself. Prophets do not arise in Galilee. Verse 53, a wonderful verse. What does it say? They all went on. You want a verse that has no physical, no spiritual meaning at all? Luke 7:53, I think, qualifies as well as anything. Okay? Now, immediately following that is a story about a woman from whom we might have some lessons to learn. From her or from her experiences or from things that Jesus said. Scan the next little bit. Look, for example, at verse 3, verse 4. What is this story? Woman caught in adultery. Anybody been to the 8 o'clock service?
Yes.
Anybody heard Travis speak?
Yes.
Hmm. Yes. Sounds like we're going to have a sermon all over again. This may be short. Anybody want to take bets on whether this is short? They all went home. They all went home. Who went home? Pharisees went home. Temple guards went home. Crowds went home. Jesus went home. Everybody went home. Except, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at daybreak, he appeared in the temple again. And as all the people came to him, he sat down and began to teach them. He's not standing now, he's sitting down. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman along who had been caught committing adultery. Now, do you have the scene? Do you have enough to where you can see what's going on here? The day before, Jesus stood up and talked about living water. There's mixed reactions. Some people see him as, I think this is the Messiah. And some people say, no, 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 this is somebody who's blaspheming and we need to arrest him and kill him. Nobody did anything. And the reason they didn't do anything was the people who would have been the ones to be at the point of this, the guards, said, this doesn't make sense. He's not talking. He's not speaking in a way that we've ever heard before. And implied, not stated, is, and what we're hearing is moving us in ways we've not been moved before. This guy is speaking spiritual truth, and we're needing to respond to that differently. Okay? So Jesus goes in. When does he arrive at the temple? At dawn. He's right back in there at dawn. He must have a Verizon plan. If it was AT&T, it wouldn't work in here. Oh, it's his tie. Oh, that's even better. That's just great. That's just great. I swear to goodness, I thought a cell phone was going off, but it's a Christmas tie. Tom, you've made my day. You've made my day. Okay. Dawn has come. Dawn has come, and Jesus arrives first. And where does he arrive? At the temple. And as people come in, he sits down and he begins to teach. And the crowd gets bigger, and the crowd gets bigger, and the crowd gets bigger. What do we not know? We don't know what he was teaching. John is silent on what he was teaching. We can presume that he's teaching extensions of some of the things he'd been talking about in previous sections, or some of the things that are recorded in other places. But John is silent on that. Suddenly, in the middle of this, there's a commotion that arises. You can almost see people crowding around him, suddenly being pushed out of the way. And here come the religious leaders. I don't think it's an accident that John 7, roughly 40 through 50, is where it is. I think some of them back there took Nicodemus' words. Surely our law does not allow us to pass judgment on anything with anyone without first giving them a hearing and discover what they're doing. So here they come with a test case. And they throw in front of him a woman caught in adultery. Those of you who have been through this story before, what's the big unanswered question? Where's the guy? That question is unanswered. Jesus could not have missed that. And probably thoughtful people in the crowd would not have missed that either. They said, they made her stand there in the middle. She'd been caught committing adultery. They made her stand there in the middle. There's no telling what she was wearing. They said to Jesus, Master, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. And in the law, Moses has ordered us to stone women of this kind, to execute them by stoning. What have you got to say? They asked this as a test, looking for an accusation to use against him. But Jesus bent down and started writing on the ground with his finger. What did he write? We don't know. John is interestingly silent on that point. But he started writing something on the ground. Now, what do you think would have happened? How much noise was there when these guys came crowding through and pushing their way into the middle of this? How much noise was there? All the people are saying, what's going on? Can you see? What's happening? And multiply that by at least 100, if not more. Everybody's talking. Everybody's saying something. And then there's this shout. We caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Moses said to stone her, what have you got to say? And what's going to happen now? Everybody's get quiet to hear what? Wow. To hear what Jesus has to say. So what does Jesus say? Nothing. But he doesn't stand silent. He begins to write on the ground. Okay? Pause for just a minute. Let's take a step back. Jesus knew how to write. He has already read to them out of Isaiah. He knows how to read. Jesus has had a sufficient education to where he can read and write. This is the only clue we have to that. He started writing on the ground with his finger. As they persisted with their question, what happened to make those words come alive? Just that part. They persisted in their questions. What are these guys doing who have brought this woman into the middle and made her stand there with their fingers pointing at her? What are they doing? They're saying to him, didn't you hear us? Talk to us. Answer us. What are we going to do? And they would keep doing this. Jesus keeps writing. As they persisted with their questions, he straightened up and he said, let the one among you who is guiltless be the first to throw a stone at her. What has he just done? Given them permission to execute. He is acknowledging the rightness of the Mosaic Law. The law of Moses has ordered us to stone women of this kind. They deserve to be stoned. Jesus says, you're right. They do. And let's make sure that the person who throws the first stone doesn't deserve the same execution.
Would that mean that, I'm trying to say that all of them have committed adultery or just sin?
He only says sin.
Okay.
He only says sin, so I think we can throw a wider net than just that.
Well, some say that they suspect that he was writing down the sins of the accusers. Maybe not by name.
That's one of the theories I've heard.
Well, one of the things, Bill, you got to remember, if I'm correct on this, is that the Ten Commandments, one is no greater than the other. In other words, commit one sin of the Ten Commandments is just as equal as
anybody remember Romans? For all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. He is saying, I think, yes, this woman does deserve stoning. But let's make sure that whoever throws the first stone, he's not even talking about the second or third. He's only talking about the first. Whoever throws that first stone, let's make sure that person isn't equally deserving of execution, hasn't violated, as you've said, some part of the Ten Commandments, whether it's this particular one or some other or some group of those.
I'm surprised that the whole group were as honest enough to admit that they had said that there wasn't one of them.
Which is why I think the theory is that he was writing something down that would have brought out their sense of guilt and their sense of not meeting that particular test. So was there no one in the crowd who could have thrown the first stone? One person could. And the words are coming. One person could. The words are coming. As they persisted with their question, he straightened up. I think you could have said he straightened up for a moment and said, let the one among you who is guiltless be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he bent down and continued to write on the ground. I think it is possible that whatever he was writing, each person in the group saw what he needed to see. John doesn't say there's anything miraculous going on, but I think it could have been. He bent down and continued writing on the ground. Verse 9 is powerful. When they heard this, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest, until the last one had gone, and Jesus was left alone with the woman. How many people are left? Nice try. I don't think so. I think there's still a couple of hundred. I think the pronoun they in this is that group of men that brought this woman into the middle and put her there. I think the crowd is still there. I think these fellows that made the accusation, I think they left one after another.
Excuse me, Bill. Does your Bible say accused by their conscience?
No. Mine just says when they heard this, they went away one by one. I know that there are some translations that have those phrases in it. I don't know if those phrases are correct or not. I just know that in my translation it's not there.
In my translation it says until only Jesus was left in front of the crowd.
So you're saying in front of the crowd, because I think the crowd is still there. That's what mine says. He was left alone. I think it was left alone in the middle. I think the crowd, I don't think the crowd moved. Let me just ask, would you have moved? Would you have moved? Not me. But if you had been one of the ones walking in with fingers pointing, you might have left.
Maybe that was the miracle, the fact that they did get bit, that they had healed.
Yeah, my translation says, until the last one had gone and Jesus was left alone with the woman who remained in the middle. And that in the middle to me means in the middle of the crowd. Jesus again straightened up and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now, what's he doing now? You can't execute somebody according to the Mosaic law unless what? On the testimony of at least two. Said, "No one? Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And for the first and only time, the woman speaks. What does she say?
"No,
no one, sir." And he replied, "Then I don't condemn you either. Go away," my translation says. That sounds harsh. Doesn't that sound harsh to your...
Go now.
And from this moment, sin no more.
Bill, why was this not... My Bible says the most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include this part at all. From John 53 to 8:11. It's included in my Bible, but it says in the old...
Nevertheless, the passage was accepted in the canon, and there are no grounds for regarding it as unhistorical. Says the, my translation has a footnote that says the style is that of the synoptics, and the author was possibly Luke. I don't know. I just know it's in this spot. And I know it fits with John 7. It fits really well with John 7.
It said that there, in mine, the footnote says that in mine it's like there's from 53 through this, and it says the early Greek manuscript didn't include this, but one Latin manuscript in the late 4th century included this.
Mm-hmm. Allison.
I think it's interesting that he said, "Neither do I," and yet he could have condemned her as a...
He could have cast the first stone. Uh-huh. He is saying, "I could have, but do not." Now, be careful. What's the word that he used? Be real careful. What's the word? "Neither do I condemn you." Okay? John 7, verse 49. This rabble knows nothing about the law. They are condemned. They are damned. They are without hope of being right with God. Neither do I view you or declare you to be without hope of being right with God.
Just one question.
Yeah, one second. Allison first.
I was just going to say, you know, we read this and we try to learn from it, but my brother just recently got back from Saudi Arabia and was sharing with us that while there, this exact practice still occurs.
Oh, yeah.
And the same for, in a society where there is no belief in God, the second half of it and the most important lesson here is not acknowledged. And he actually was there when a woman was held down to the ground by chains or whatever and stone for adultery. And it was in the papers. And that practice is very interesting how we think of this and we try to take from it. But in fact, in a society where God is not anywhere present, the part of this, there's so much of this that's still happening today.
The central key is the only one who has a right to condemn is the one who is not themselves worthy of condemnation. Jesus has that power. He chooses not to use it that way.
And in John 3:17, for God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but that
yeah, and I think mine may use the word condemned again back there.
In some translations.
Yeah, not to judge the world.
It's like what Allison said, why is it just the woman? Why not the man should be just as guilty?
I think
it's because the woman they figured was having sex with several men that.
I think it's more that the men have the power. I would comment that Tiger Woods is having an experience right now. That I don't know that there's physical stones being hurled at him, but it is interesting to ask the question. If you were not there, I will prepare you for this much of the sermon of the morning. If you were not there, the question is raised, what do you think Jesus would say about it to Tiger Woods? I took that as a parallel out of this particular thing.
He didn't get stoned. He just has a big nine on the side of his face.
We joke about it, don't we?
On that same vein, is it too much to read in that they, when they went away, they were beginning with the eldest?
No, I think it started with the person who started the whole pack, the one who led it, the one who planned it, is the first one who walked away.
They always would be a leader, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
So the elders probably got everybody gathered, discussing her.
Mm-hmm. So got the crowd worked up. Yeah. And how that happened, we're not shown enough for us to say with surety, but something about what he was writing on the ground, something about the silence into which they were still yelling with him doing something on the ground. What is he doing on the ground? What is he writing? There has to be a connection, but I can't say what that was because we don't have enough clues here. George, you were trying to say something a moment ago.
No. Well, then one of the questions was asked about the
yeah, we've
some practice,
right.
I wonder about the structure of the crowd that was, you know, in the temple here after Jesus, and he was teaching them. Basically, what I think, probably there were people of believers. Although I knew that pretty much all the Jews could read. Now, the single people that followed him were orphans, widows, poor people, people who needed this creature can spread to.
Yeah, so. I think that may be oversimplifying it, because there were people of means a week or so ago when we talked about where could she go, the woman that was weeping at Jesus' feet. If you remember, that list of women included some women of great of means. Nicodemus is one who had become a follower of sorts early on, and more so later. So I think it's a wider group than that, but certainly there was a need for him to state things to them. But these are people who had Scripture read to them. And whether they could read it themselves or whether somebody read it to them, they would have been familiar with Scripture.
So in that case, we cannot rely on the fact that the accusers led based on their conscience, remorses, and things like that, because there were lots of witnesses there who knew the law and heard the law, and none of them could bear witness or make a different interpretation.
I think the crowd was neutral. I don't think the crowd had yet chosen sides, and I think that again is what's in the tail end of John 7. The crowd is still sitting there. Some of them saying, "I think this guy's the Messiah." Some are saying, "No, this guy would be arrested." He's doing this. I think the crowd is still sitting there trying to make up their minds of who this is. Now remember, within not too much time, it may have been 2 years and it may have been 2 months, depends on what the particular time was for this, nearly everybody who is speaking is crying, "Crucifying, crucifying." But even then, it wasn't all the people. His own disciples were not part of that group, or if they were in the group, they weren't joining in the shouting, surely. This is the idea of what happens in a crowd is a very interesting thing. And I think what Jesus did wasn't so much to diffuse the power of what these men were trying to do to this woman, as much as it was to bring back in front of the group the larger question of what happens to anybody based on the Mosaic Law. Does anybody measure up to the Mosaic Law? And I think nearly everybody there would have known enough to know there were things in the Bible that said, if you are guilty at one point of the law, you're guilty at all. The point that he was making a little while ago. So I think at the end of this, there are some lessons to learn. And I'd like us to try to look for those if we can. Let's look from the standpoint of the leaders, the religious leaders who brought this woman in. What lessons do we have to learn from them? Ray, did you have your hand up? I couldn't tell.
Well, I was just going to address this real quick. I know we're running out of time. Just from the very beginning, it sounded like the crowd was a little undecided and kind of put all the guilt on Jesus and said, this is what Moses' law is. And they were testing
him. Yeah, don't forget, that was this group that had pushed their way in. I don't think that was the larger crowd. I think the larger crowd was still, I think, neutral at this point.
So they kind of threw all the everything on Jesus and said, okay, mm-hmm. Yeah. What do you think? What are we going to do?
Right. What lessons do we learn from the religious leaders?
They must have been searching for somebody who was sinning.
Yeah. You better watch your own motives when you try to condemn somebody. Okay. What can we learn from the woman? Because that, of course, is the point of the day. I think there's one thing overarching it all, but I don't think you're getting it yet. What do we learn from the woman? Very nice. But I think there's another one too. Let's let that one stand. If you're a sinner, you're not the only one. But I think that may take your eye off the main point.
No matter what you're saying, you know.
Let me try to say it this way and see if you can hear it. If God gives you a second chance, you shouldn't presume He'll give you a third chance. God is the God of second chances. I don't know if God is the God of 15th chances. there's a very powerful statement Jesus is making. I do not condemn you. But go your way. Quit this behavior. The hardest thing I think for anybody to see is behavior that you're involved in, and it comes to light and all the consequences come to bear. What do you do now? What if you're given a second chance? What do you do with that second chance? Now, how many examples across the whole of the New Testament can you think of to lay alongside of this one? I think the prodigal son could be clutched here. The Bible is silent on what happened after his father met him on the road. He was ready to just become a hired servant, and the father said, no, I'm restoring you to your position as son. You get a second chance. I don't know how to read that. I simply think the big lesson that hides in here is if you're given a second chance, you ought to treat it seriously. And the truth that I think lays alongside of that is all of us are, if we want it. God offers us forgiveness. God offers us restoration. God offers us redemption. The question for Christians is not so much what we've been saved from, but what we're doing with the salvation we've been given. And there's a thread that runs through the whole of the Bible that speaks to that. Anything else?
Well, God forgives more than one time, though. I mean, even though it's a second chance, but...
And I'm not saying that he doesn't. I'm simply saying I think it's dangerous to be presumptuous that I can do whatever I want. And God's going to say that's okay. Now, the whole of the morning sermon, I think, sits right on that fulcrum. Travis took you to the verse that says spirit and truth. Let me take you to another verse. In Messiah, there's a phrase the choir sometimes sings. For unto us. What's the first part? A child is born. Pause. Unto us, a son is given. Can you hear the difference between those two phrases? The child is born. The son is given. At Christmas time, we celebrate two things, not one. We celebrate the birth of a baby. But more than that, we celebrate the gift of God's Son. Seeing those two things side by side, along with what Travis will try to help you see, that balance of God's mercy on one side and God's grace against God's justice and God's righteousness and God's holiness on the other side. How that's balanced. I don't know that you ever see it a whole lot more clearly than here. I have the right to condemn you. I choose not to use that, but I caution you. Quit behaving this way. I may be the only one in the room who needs to hear that from time to time, but I suspect that maybe I'm not. That's the big one we need to hear, because what that does is it keeps us humble. There but for the grace of God go I. And man, I found something that turned me away from places I shouldn't have been. God needs to help you too. Let me share with you what I've heard. Let me share with you what I've experienced. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us. We thank you for this Christmas time when we celebrate the birth of the one who is both spirit and truth. We celebrate the one who was born as a child, but also was the gift of your Son. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his presence in our lives through your Spirit. And we thank you that we have the right to approach your throne in confidence because you love us and you have redeemed us. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.